Good morning, everyone. It is great to be back. I remember the first time I came here, might have been about full 5 years ago. And I came with two of my other friends from my church, and the first thing we said when we left was, this church feels like a family. And it is so encouraging to come back 5 years later and to still feel that exact same way. Several years ago, I used to work in the medical field. And there are several things that you see when you're in that kind of environment that are very fascinating. And one of the things that will always stick out to me, one of the days we had, it was we had just finished working up our final patient, and we're all about to clock out, and all of a sudden we hear a loud crashing sound. And so we were going around the building trying to see where this noise came from, and we walked by the accountant's office, and what you saw was a young lady frozen in shock as she's staring at the brick wall that had been pushed in a few inches away from her. And so we went outside, and what happened was the driver who came to pick up their patient, rather than putting their car in reverse, they put it into drive and drove straight into the building. And it was her birthday. Of all days, this could have happened. And so we knew this was an innocent mistake, and we weren't going to press charges. We were just going to let it go. But what happened was when she reached out to her insurance company to take care of the damages to her vehicle, they reached out to our insurance company, and they showed no mercy to this sweet elderly woman. They held her fully liable for the damages to the building and to the car. And what we see there is an example of someone who, a sweet elderly woman who just makes an innocent mistake, but there were severe consequences. And in today's text, we're going to see the complete opposite, where here's a disciple who, out of his own pride and arrogance, makes a detrimental mistake that should have disqualified him. But Christ showers him with grace and mercy. Turn with me to John chapter 21. We're going to look at three marks of Christ the Redeemer. Three marks of Christ the Redeemer. And my goal this morning is for all of you to view all of your past, present, and future failures in light of Christ's mercy towards you. Because this is our temptation. Whenever we fail Christ, our temptation is to isolate ourselves from church, to isolate ourselves from other believers, to isolate ourselves from the throne of grace itself, where we just avoid prayer. We punish ourselves. We avoid fellowshipping with God. And eventually we get to a point where we just give up on the idea of being useful to him at all. Where we just want to bury ourselves under a rock. And the reason when we fall into those traps is always the same. It's because we fail to see the redemptive power of the cross every time. We are no longer preaching the gospel to ourselves at that point. And in this text that we're in, we're going to see a glimpse of Christ's humanity, his divinity, his love, his mercy, his compassion, and we're going to see a beautiful picture of the redemptive power of the cross. Now, some background before we get into today's text. John's gospel, out of every gospel in scripture, this is the only evangelistic book. At the end of John in chapter 20, John tells us the whole goal behind this gospel. Chapter 20, verse 31, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the goal of this gospel, is so you believe that Jesus is who he says he is. In Matthew's gospel, we see the word believe 9 times. In Mark's gospel, we see it 15 times. In Luke's gospel, we see it 10 times. Guess how many times John uses it? 85 times he uses the word believe. That is his goal. That is the big emphasis of this whole gospel. And every time you read every single chapter in this gospel, it's going to say something unique about who Christ is. And in this section that we're in, we're going to see Christ as the perfect, gentle shepherd who heals the wounds of a sheep who broke his own leg out of his own pride and arrogance. And so the first 12 chapters of John's gospel, it's all focused on Jesus' teachings and his miracles that are pointing to him as the Messiah. But as we get to the second half of the gospel, chapters 13 through 20, now the focus is shifting, where it's all focused on one specific hour of Jesus' ministry. I want you to think about the weight of that. 3 years of Jesus' ministry is pretty quickly glossed over. But half of this book is dedicated to one specific hour of that ministry. And the reason is because that hour of Jesus' crucifixion is the most important hour that's happened in all human history. And this chapter that we're in, chapter 21, this is the epilogue and the closing conclusion of this gospel. Read with me in verse 15 of chapter 21. We're going to go from 15 to 23. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." This is the word of the Lord. See, all this is beginning in chapter 13 when they're in the having the Last Supper, and Jesus is telling the disciples how he must go and they are not ready to follow him. And here comes Peter, who's arguing with Christ, saying, "I am ready to follow you. I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus knows the truth. He knows he's not ready. And I'll just say this in Peter's defense, before we are too quick to judge him, think about how he first responded when Judas and his cohort of men full of weapons came to get Jesus. He didn't immediately run, did he? No, he took out his own. He cut off one of their ears. To a certain degree, he was being truthful. But Jesus saw that deep within him, there was a sense of pride that if he was pushed hard enough, he would deny him. And Christ needed to humble Peter for what he had in store for him. And so eventually all the disciples do scatter and they leave Jesus, but Peter is still following from a distance. And eventually it's a little servant girl who just asked him a basic question. "Are you a follower of Jesus?" And three times he denies it. And it's at that point that Jesus is now crucified and paying for the sins of his people. Where back in chapter 12, you have great crowds surrounding Christ, crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." But now they're in seven chapters later, there are large crowds surrounding him again, but they're crying out something much different. They're crying out, "Crucify him." They slap him, flog him, shove a crown of thorns on our Savior's head. They mock him with a purple robe. And as he's hung on the cross, paying for your sins, for my sins, the same God-man who in chapter 2 turns this water into the greatest wine you've ever had is now himself drinking sour wine upon the cross. And it is at that point he cries out, "It is finished." And 3 days later, he conquers death and he's resurrected. And he first appears to Mary. And then he appears to the disciples, who Thomas is not with them at that point. 8 days later, he appears again to the disciples with Thomas with them. And now in today's text, this is Christ's third appearance to the disciples, where Peter encounters Jesus. And what's his first response? Filled with joy, he jumps off the boat. He's swimming to Jesus. And there's Jesus just waiting, having made breakfast for his disciples, the same ones who just forsook him a few weeks ago. And I want you to think about the beauty in that in itself. In the first chapter of John, it starts with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And now we see that fulfilled. Pastor Randy, he told me that y'all were going through the prophets right now. There are three promises you're going to see over and over again, all throughout all those prophets. "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you." And now we see what that looks like. After thousands of years of this being told and no one knowing what this was going to look like, now we see a clear picture of it. And I want you to think about the timing of this conversation Jesus is having with Peter. Look at verse 15 with me. It says, "So when they had finished breakfast," don't forget, Jesus had already appeared two other times to disciples. At least 1 to 3 weeks has passed since Peter's denial. And this is the first time Jesus is bringing this up to him. Imagine being Peter, having breakfast with Jesus, where all throughout the meal, you're just thinking, should I apologize? Should I bring up my failure? Is Christ going to bring it up? This is so awkward. What should I be doing? But here's the thing is you think about what Christ did all throughout this, even before Peter's denial. He flooded Peter with encouragement, didn't he? He prayed over him during the Last Supper. He encouraged him. He loved on him. And then when Christ appears to them for the first time after Peter's heinous failure, what's the first words out of Jesus' mouth? "Peace be with you." Both times. And now here's the King of Kings serving him, making him breakfast, fellowshipping with him. What Jesus has done is he's allowed time for Peter to meditate and soak and to think about his failure towards him. But he didn't do it without leaving him saturated with love and encouragement. This is how Jesus does painful surgery on all of us when he needs to deal with the pride in our own hearts. He's firm, but he's gentle. He knows how to love and encourage us in the midst of that correction. Years ago, I was at one of my pastor's homes doing care group. And at the time, he had a little boy. We call him D3. He was 3 years old at the time. And during the care group, he jumps on the dining room table, which was very wobbly, and just starts dancing because he was wanting to get a laugh out of everyone. And immediately, you see all the moms in the room immediately jump out because they're trying to grab him before he hurts himself. And the father just says, "Nope, he's already been told several times this week, stay off that table. He needs to learn." 2 seconds later, falls over, bumps his head. He starts crying. And without missing a beat, here comes the father getting off the couch, gives him a big bear hug, kisses his boo-boo. And then he takes his son's hand and puts it on that very table and says, "No, no, no, no." Very tender, very gentle, loving, but he was very firm in that correction. That's how Jesus shepherds us through all failures. Thomas Watson, he says this about when we fell into temptation. He says, "When Satan foils a saint by temptation, he cures him of his careless neglect. He makes him watch and pray more. When the wild beast gets over the hedge and damages the garden, a man will make his fence the stronger. So when the devil gets over the hedge by a temptation, a Christian will be sure to mend his fence. He will become more fearful of that sin and careful of duty. Thus, the failure of the saint works for his good." So what's that mean? That means when Romans 8 says all things work for your good, that includes your own failures towards Christ. The very thing that Satan tries to use to quench your faith, to discourage you, to lead you to a pit of despair is the very thing God will use to strengthen your faith and give you a clearer picture of who Christ is. And so it is at this point Christ now asks Peter a threefold question. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And what Christ is doing is he's recreating the scene of Peter's denial. This is the exact same scene where he denied him three times. So Christ is very poetic in the way he's dealing with Peter. And I want you to look at verse 15 with me and think about the weight of this question. Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What is he referring to, the more than these? Is he saying, Peter, do you love me more than these disciples? Or is he saying, Peter, do you love me more than this food that I just gave you? I would argue he's referring to the food. And there's several reasons, but here's one big reason I'll give you. Look at where they're eating. Did you ever notice the location where they're at? Look at verse 1 of this chapter. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. This is not the first time in John's gospel they were at this location. They were here one other time in this gospel, and that is in chapter 6. When you have the great crowds who are following Jesus for a little bit, but it's only because they want the food he's given him. And eventually when Jesus calls them out on it, they deny him. Very similar to how Peter followed Jesus for a little bit, but eventually he denied him. So it's almost as if Christ, what he's asking Peter, is he's saying, Peter, in this very place where we just ate, other people followed me for a little bit, but they turned away after they got their food because they love the food more than me. Which one do you love more? And Peter's reply is, I love you more. Two times he says this. And then look at verse 17, at the way Peter responds the third time. Verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? It is at this third time that now Peter's memories of his colossal failure is now flooding his mind, and he's ridden with grief at this point. And it is here that Peter acknowledges that Christ knows all things. See, in the beginning of John's gospel in chapter 2, it says, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. In the beginning of John's gospel in chapter 4, he starts off by meeting Nicodemus, who on the surface seems to be the chief of the Jesus fan club. He loves Jesus' miracles. He's flattering him. But Christ sees right through him, and he knows he needs to be born again. The very next chapter, Jesus meets the woman at the well, and same thing, he sees right through her. He knows all about those five husbands that she's had. The very next chapter, now Jesus is running into the great multitudes of crowds who seem to have faith and is following him, but he knows their actual motive, that they only care about the food. And now at the end of this gospel, here he is with Peter, and he knows right what's in his heart as well. And he knows that he loves him. Years ago, I taught a kid's Sunday school class on the attributes of God. And there was one lesson I taught where I was teaching on God's omniscience, how God knows everything. As I'm talking to these children who are about 7 or 8, I'm telling them, God knows your thought life. He knows your motives. He knows your heart. He knows everything about you. How does that make you feel? And without missing a beat, one of the 7-year-olds with a big smile on his face says, that makes me feel good. So, of course, I'm shocked. I wasn't expecting that, right? And I asked him, why does that make you feel good? And with the most childlike faith you can imagine, he says, if Christ knows what's wrong with my heart, that means he knows how to fix me. That should be how we all are. The reason Christ is the perfect surgeon to deal with all of our pride and sin is because he knows how to diagnose our hearts perfectly. And that's what he did for Peter. He diagnosed his heart from the very beginning, and he was at work before Peter realized it. Where prior to all this, Peter was this prideful, self-confident man working in the flesh. To the point where in chapter 13, Jesus literally prophesies to Peter that he's going to deny him. And Peter is so convinced that he knows his heart better than Christ himself and starts arguing with him. But now look at Peter here, completely humbled. This is a different man we're talking about. And notice how he doesn't appeal to a knowledge of his own heart. He appeals to Jesus' knowledge of his heart. That's what he's relying on. Where it's almost like Peter is saying, in the same way that you knew I would deny you, Jesus, you know that I do love you. Brothers and sisters, when you fail Jesus, he knows you love him. He knows that you love him. And this is our temptation. We fall into sin, we fall into temptation, and we begin idolizing having to know our own hearts. But now we become overly introspective. We start crushing all of our motives. We are crippled by doubt and introspection to the point where we no longer are resting in Jesus' knowledge of our hearts. We have to know our own hearts. And I'll tell you what, notice what Peter does not do in this chapter. Peter doesn't try to earn Christ's forgiveness. Peter doesn't try to prove his love towards Christ. Peter doesn't punish himself for his fear. And here is the crazy thing about this chapter. There is no verbal repentance. Look at this chapter. There is no apology that Peter gives. But here's what you do see. You see a man filled with joy when he sees Christ, to the point where he's jumping off the boat to cling to Christ. He desires fellowship with him. He could not be more ecstatic than when he sees Christ on the beach. And do you realize that this is the same Peter who in Luke's gospel, when he first encounters Christ, what are the first words out of his mouth? Jesus, depart from me, for I am a wicked sinner. And now here is this man who just weeks prior committed a heinous sin. And now he's running to Christ rather than telling him to depart from him. What happened? What is the difference between Peter now versus when he first met Christ? This is the difference. Peter spent 3 years walking with Christ. He spent 3 years learning about how merciful Christ is, his love, his compassion, everything about him. And now he's at a point where even despite his colossal failure, he is able to run towards Christ rather than away from him. The very man who is standing on the boat witnessing all this firsthand writes this in 1 John chapter 4. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So what does that mean? That means that as you grow in the grace and knowledge of who Christ is, you're inevitably going to grow in your love for him. Where when you get to the point where you make a mistake like Peter, you know that you can run to Christ and he's gonna bring you in. And Jesus affirms Peter's response. He knows that Peter is telling the truth because he commissions him to shepherd his sheep. What does it mean to shepherd? It means that you love the sheep, including the ones who bite you. It means you're bandaging the wounds of the sheep. You're caring for them even when they did that to themselves. It means you are encouraging the sheep who are in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death. You are protecting the sheep from wolves. You are willing to die for the sheep. That's what it means to shepherd. And these are not just anyone's sheep. This isn't just sheep you found on the street. Christ is telling them, shepherd my sheep, the one I paid my life for. This is the most glorious task anyone can have on this side of life. And it's being given to this man who just betrayed Jesus. Why is Christ restoring Peter rather than just replacing him? Have you ever thought about that? It's because Jesus loves to redeem all failures. He loves to show mercy. He loves to pull and lavish us with grace. Think of all the Christians who in the past had abortions. Those are often the very people God uses on the front lines of saving thousands of lives. Think about those Christians who used to be enslaved to drunkenness and alcohol. Those are so often the best biblical counselors you would meet. Think about Paul. The very one who murdered thousands of Christ's sheep is now functioning as one of the greatest pastors in the New Testament. You know what I would argue are two of the most vile sins you see in the book of Genesis? It's when you see Judah committing incest with his daughter and getting her pregnant. And when you see Lot also committing incest with his daughters and getting them pregnant. Did you ever look to see where the genealogies of those two mistakes led to? Because so often the genealogies of the parts of the Bible we just try to skip over. There is something glorious you see when you trace it out. Because when you look at Judah and what the pregnancy his daughter had, where that leads, it leads to Boaz. Guess who Lot's pregnancy with his daughter leads to? Ruth. And it's at that point when God brings Ruth and Boaz together, now you have King David, and then eventually you have Christ, the Messiah himself. Only God can take two heinous sins that were worthy of stoning and losing your life over and turn it into something so glorious. That is the God we worship. Do you believe that God can do the same thing with your mistakes? That he could turn all of your failures into something beautiful and glorious, that where he gets all the glory and his kingdom is growing all because of our humanity? And Christ uses Peter's failure to powerfully transform him as well. Where this once cowardly man who rejected Christ, you look at the beginning of Acts, becomes one of the boldest preachers of Christ's name, you see. And furthermore, this one who denied his own shepherd just a few weeks before, now he has written one of the strongest pastoral texts instructing shepherds on how to care for their flock. And that brings me to the second mark of Christ we see in verses 18 through 19. The second mark of Christ we see is that Christ calls. Look at verse 18 with me. We are going to see Christ describe Peter's future death. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." He's referring to Peter's crucifixion. And see, when he's saying, when you were younger, you used to clothe yourself, go wherever you wish, he's referring to how Peter was just a few moments ago while on that boat. When he was naked and then he sees Christ, and now he's clothing himself, he's jumping off to clean. He went wherever he went, wherever he wished, even if it was off a boat. And Christ is saying, it's not always going to be like that. When you get older, someone else is going to take you and clothe you. And what we see right there is Jesus's deity on full display. Where in the same way he knew Peter would deny him, in the same way he knew Peter's heart that he actually did love him, now we see that Christ knows his death as well. And I want you to notice the purpose of Peter's death. In verse 19, look at verse 19. "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God." The purpose of this death is not punishment. The purpose of this death is to bring glory to God in a very similar way that Jesus brought glory to God. Think about the worldly kings, the pharaohs of this earth, how they would respond if they had a servant like Peter. They would behead him. They would cut him off. They wouldn't want him to have anything to do with their kingdom. And now here's Christ, who's serving him and using him for one of the most glorious tasks you can imagine. What does it mean to glorify God? Piper defines it this way: glorifying means feeling, thinking, and acting in ways that reflect God's greatness. Ways that give evidence of the supreme greatness of all of his attributes and the all-satisfying beauty of his manifold perfections. When do you guys think was the hour that Jesus was glorified? Because the hour of his glorification was not at his resurrection. The hour of Jesus' glorification was when he hung on the cross of Calvary, paying for the sins of his people. Look at chapter 12, verse 23 and 27. It makes it very clear that was the moment that he was glorified. Why was that the hour he was glorified? It was because when you look at the cross, what you see is all of God's attributes on full display. You see his wrath, you see his justice, you see his mercy, and you see his love. You see everything. So why is Peter's crucifixion going to bring glory to God? Well, it's because it's demonstrating how Jesus and the price he paid, how he could take this most unfaithful servant and use him in mighty ways. It demonstrates the transformative power of the gospel. That's why it brings glory to God. And this prophecy, this Jesus prophecy of Peter's death, it hung over his head for 34 years, and I don't think he minded it at all. I think he counted all joy that he was worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And so he had 34 years of faithful pastoring, and when it got to a point when Nero was going to crucify him, Peter had one request. He told, at least church history, this is what they say, is that Peter told Nero, "I am not worthy to die the same death as my Savior. My only request is if you're going to crucify me upside down." That is how the gospel impacts us. It radically changes us. So in light of your past, present, and future failures, are you running to Christ or are you running away from him? Are you clinging to Christ knowing that he loves you, that he died for you, that he is too saying to you, "Peace be with you"? Are you submitting to how Christ is pruning you through your mistakes? Are you submitting to how he's pruning you through all your failures as a parent, through all your failures as a spouse? Maybe there's even some here who made the exact same mistake Peter did, where that you were ashamed of Christ. You were ashamed of people knowing you're a Christian, so you just kept your mouth shut. And some of you may be saying, "Luke, I have failed Christ more than you can count. And I am flooded daily with these memories of it. I can't stop this recurring guilt. It's crippling, and it's been going on for years." The same Peter who failed Christ gives us the answer to that. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time." So that's the solution. Whenever you're driven by memories of your failures, is to humble yourself and to wait on God, because at the proper time, he's going to exalt you. And that proper time may be days, it may be months, it may be even years. But at the exact right time, God knows when to bring you out of that same pit that Joseph and Jeremiah and all the prophets were in. And here's the test to know if you are waiting well. You're not falling into self-pity. That's one test. You're no longer focused only on yourself and your failures, but you are looking at Christ. And the second test is the Spirit conforming you to look more like Christ? Do you find yourself that because of your own failures, that is the very means that God uses to make you more Christ-like? The third mark and the last mark we see of Christ, we saw that he knows, we saw that he calls, and in verses 20 through 23, we see that he chooses. The third mark is that Christ chooses. Look at verse 20 with me. It says, "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you? One big question I had in my mind when I was reading this text was, of all the accounts John could have used to specify his identity, why does he use that specific moment? The moment when he asked the question, who's going to betray you, Jesus? I think John's making a point to us. I think to a certain degree, he's wanting us to view Peter's betrayal to Jesus similar to Judas's betrayal. That's how big this failure was. Because there are a lot of parallels between Peter and Judas. Both are disciples. Both of their sins were prophesied during that same dinner. They both grieved afterwards. But here's the one difference. Judas's grief led to death. Peter's grief led to life and restoration. What is the only difference between these two men who both deserve death? And the answer is grace. That is the only difference between these two men. Just as God chose Jacob and not Esau, now we see him choosing Peter and not Judas. And here's the thing, it had nothing to do with their works. They both failed. It was purely out of Christ's grace and mercy that he chose Peter. Let me tell you one beautiful application of the gospel. If God has predestined a work for you to walk in, for you to walk in, for you to walk in, guess what? He is going to make sure you walk in that good work. You can't mess it up. God is going to empower you by your spirit and make sure that you walk in the very thing he predestined you to do. Think of Jonah. What was the good work he was predestined to do? It was to go to Nineveh and preach salvation. And he did everything in his power to run in the opposite direction. And here comes a giant fish. Because God is not only committed to bringing salvation to this pagan nation, he's committed to using that prophet that he chose for that good work. And just imagine how bad that sermon was. Just imagine the reluctance and the ingenuineness of Jonah's sermon, and yet that caused a whole nationwide revival. And now Peter, the good work he is predestined to do is be a faithful pastor. And he walks in it for 34 years by God's grace. And then as we look at this section, Peter tries to redirect this towards John. And Jesus makes the point, what's it to you if I told John to remain? I told you to follow me. So it's not our decision, it's all God's decision. And so as closing application, there's two choices that we have when we start thinking about our failures towards Christ. We can either do what Judas did and we could fall into despair where we're only focused on ourselves and our sin and we're crippled by it, where we have a despair leading to death, or we can take Peter's route, where we trust that Christ is willing and able to restore us. And for anyone here who's an unbeliever, let me say this. Out of all the thousands of years of humanity, there has never been one single sheep who's come to Christ asking for forgiveness of their sins that Christ did not take in. If you repent of your sins and turn away from them and turn to Christ, this very moment, you will have life and life abundantly. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you and we need the gospel. Father, we ask that you shower us with the same grace and mercy that you gave to Peter, for we all fail in even greater ways than Peter. We ask that you constantly press upon our hearts the loving kindness that you offer that is without measure and as far as the east is from the west, and that you continue to minister us through the sacrifice of your son. I ask that if there's anyone here who has been crippled with their failures or their sins, that you remind them of Christ's mercy, that you remind them that Christ paid for those sins on the cross, and that your love for them is the same as it was before. And Father, I ask that if there's anyone here who has not yet embraced the gospel and is still an enemy of yours, that you use this message to show them Christ's willingness to save them, that you press upon their hearts the hope that is found only in Christ. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
Praise the Lord. Thank you so much, Brother Luke. Such a fitting, encouraging word. I love how you said Jesus loves to redeem our failures. God is good. Won't you stand with us, church, if you're able? And Brother Luke will be down here. If you have a need, I'm sure he'd be willing and would love to minister to you. As we sing a song that is very fitting, it seems like the Lord is in control when I survey the wondrous cross.